In the light of this marvelous worship that I've been listening to, and to your enthusiasm, and to the kind words of my presenter, I scarcely know how to proceed. I feel at least I could do a bit of speak with tongues, but alas, no, I can't do it. Really, I'm going to make a few observations and ask you to ask questions, because I think that's a better way of proceeding in this atmosphere than my attempting to hold forth. I am an old codger, 78 years old, a knockabout journalist who will shortly be departing this life, to my great satisfaction, I may say. I look forward keenly to my departure.
And to the satisfaction of some others.
Yes. And so I am a bit at a loss. What I had thought of talking about is this. I think probably most people would agree that in some way or another, the world, our world, the world we live in, is going through one of these great crises that occur in history. And, of course, this can be interpreted in a great variety of ways. But at any rate, I would like to very briefly try and define what the crisis as I see it, remembering that my occupation has been, for the last 50 years, to hold forth in public, or in the written word, or the spoken word, or the visual image, or whatever it may be, giving my thoughts and views. And I must say, at the end of my life, I feel a bit like Thomas Aquinas, who, charming old man, when he looked at the rows of books that he'd written, he muttered under his breath, "It's all grass." I feel very much like that. Because as one moves towards the end of this strange experience of existing in this world for our allotted span, the things that seemed enormously serious come to seem rather trivial, and the things that seemed rather trivial sometimes come to seem very important. So it's not easy to produce an objective survey. But I would just say this. First of all, the basis of the crisis, as I have come to believe, is not, as is commonly supposed, inflation or population explosion or potential shortages of energy, any of these particular things that are pointed to. I think that what has gone wrong, basically, is that man has come to feel that he is self-sufficient, that he doesn't need a God, that he can manage the affairs of his life and of this world perfectly satisfactorily on his own. An attitude of mind which has, I think, two consequences. The first is that he comes to imagine that he's a God himself, and then goes mad, with the result that, on the whole, the people who, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, are set in authority over us during the life of the half century that I've been observing the public scene, we have largely been ruled by madmen. This is a simple empirical fact. If you make a little list of people, you'll find that what I say is correct. And the reason that they're mad is precisely that they think that they alone, as human beings, can manage our affairs and can create a kingdom of heaven on earth. And all they succeed in doing, of course, is producing either a kingdom of hell on earth or chaos. Those are the two things that are most evident. And I think this is the root cause, that men have, Western man in particular, and Western man is dominant in the world still, has come to feel that he is the Lord of creation, that there is no higher being, that the purpose of the earth existing and of us existing is that we, through this very spurious theory of evolution, will gradually progress towards being ourselves gods, as it were. That is the root, the basis of our troubles, not the various matters that are put before us. Now, in these circumstances, I have no possible doubt that during the next decades, what we call Western civilization, or even what we call Christendom for that matter, Christendom being the power structure that has been built upon the Christian faith, is going to collapse finally. I have myself no doubt about that. Every indication that that is so. And the various answers that men see to this dilemma are all of them contradictory and obviously fated to fail. If people think that they can create happiness and stability and brotherliness in the world by the creation of wealth, then they will discover that the wealth on which this is to be based is only paper. In fact, you might imagine some ironical historian writing centuries hence that 20th century man loved money so much that he couldn't stop printing it. That's really what it amounts to. Or he might see the future in terms of the enormous power of Western governments, specifically, of course, this appalling weapon that has been created, a nuclear weapon. And there again, you have another wonderful irony. And I would break off to say that, in my opinion, irony is one of the ways God speaks to us. That if you look carefully into events and into the people that are ostensibly controlling them, you will find this wonderful vein of irony. And I think that in eternity we shall discover that that is one inflection of God's voice to us. Because, you see, at every turn you find this same irony presenting itself. We have a weapon so powerful, so mighty, that we can't use it. Or if we do use it, we destroy ourselves and perhaps even our earth. So that we're in the extraordinary, ironical position of having, through our brilliant technology, acquired a weapon more, infinitely more powerful than any that's ever existed before, but which, in fact, we can't use. And so I could go on. We have built our hopes in our kingdom of heaven on earth on the process called education. That was to be the answer to everything. And then we have the marvelous irony, again it seems to me a direct voice of our Creator, that the more we spend on education, the more illiterates we create. With each new 100 million expenditure, there are several more thousands or tens of thousands of total illiterates. So you see, you can trace this spirit of irony on every hand. And I feel sure that it's one of the ways that God speaks to us. A perfect example of what I mean, which seemed to be largely overlooked, but I draw your attention to it. The richest man in the world died not very long ago. Do you know what he died of? Malnutrition. Now, there's a perfect... Think about that. God was in a very bright mood that morning. We all think that to be rich... We all think in one form or another, you know, at least it's one of the basic human illusions, that to be rich would be to be happy. And God, in order to finally produce an ace of trumps, shows us this marvelous spectacle of the richest man in the world, whose wealth was so vast that it's not even now been accurately calculated, and he dies of malnutrition, exactly like the people that Mother Teresa brings in from the streets of Calcutta to her house for the dying. With the, again, in the other side of the picture, the non-irony, the beautiful truths that grow out of faith, that it's worthwhile to go to this trouble of bringing dying people in order that even just for a quarter of an hour, they should be in the presence of a loving Christian face and not departing this world with a sense of being utterly rejected and ignored. Anyway, I draw your attention to that irony. There's a marvelous expression by the poet Blake that says the same thing, and I'll give it to you in order that you could think upon it. He talks of the fearful symmetry that lies woven into our earthly existence. And that's exactly what I mean also by this irony. These mad projects and plans that we have for creating an earthly paradise and the exposure of them through what actually happens is, as he calls it, a sort of fearful symmetry. Think of that phrase. It's worth thinking of. Look for it always. The fearful symmetry. You'll find it on every hand. I remember when that enormous trouble over the drug that was supposed to make people feel peaceful and happy during their pregnancy and then resulted in the birth of children without arms or without legs and so on. Now, there's a perfect fearful symmetry there, because when that drug was first discovered, the first idea for the name of it was Soma. They were going to call the drug Soma when they marketed it. And Soma is the name of the drug in Aldous Huxley's nightmare vision of a brave new world, which was to make everybody happy and contented forever and ever. So that you had, what was it called, that drug? Thalidomide. Thalidomide. You had, thalidomide was invented, that nobody should suffer, you see, in a pregnancy, that all should be peaceful and happy. Then they think of the name for it, Soma, this drug that in Huxley's ironical utopia is to be the drug that will keep everybody always happy. And then actually what happens, the fearful symmetry, that the babies born of women who've taken that drug, like arms, like legs, are deformed in all sorts of hideous ways. Now that's one side of the picture, which perhaps the life of a journalist is more calculated than another to make one aware of, because one is endlessly watching, having to watch this sort of soap opera going on all the time called history. And to make the acquaintance of or observe or listen to the buffoons who take the leading parts. That is the work of a journalist. And I suppose that he is therefore in a particularly strong position to observe this fearful symmetry. And so he sees it more sharply. But now I want to turn to the other side of the picture. And I want to just very briefly give my own ideas as to what a Christian does if confronted with this situation. And mind you, when it talks of the collapse of Western civilization, which makes the situation sharper, more evident, but of course it's a situation which is intrinsic in our mortal existence, that our efforts, our thoughts, our activities, our hopes, our this, our that, will all be futile. Will all be part of this fearful symmetry. Then what is the role of a Christian? And insofar as I can claim to have reached any final conclusion about anything myself, I see it as this. that what we have to do is not so much to pour out to our Creator our own hopes and wishes and desires, produce what a good many people are liable to do in their prayers, produce a sort of interminable shopping list to be addressed on high, or not only for personal affairs, but also for public affairs, so that our poor deity is expected to interest himself in the outcome of the municipal elections and various things like that, which seems to me hard. Seems to me hard. He's been watching over this comedy for eons of time, and there's nothing in it that could possibly take him by surprise, really. What we have to do is not to address these requests, these shopping lists, etc., but we have to do what we're told to do, specifically in some of the Psalms and also in the New Testament, and that is to wait upon God, to relate ourselves to God, to be aware of God's presence, and being aware of it, to become, as it were, a participant in it. And in that way, we achieve, and I think anybody who attempts to do this will find that it is so, and I'm sure many of you have, a beautiful peace and serenity comes upon one. What we have to do is this, to wait on God, to realize the presence of God, to relate ourselves to the presence of God, with, as Christians, the inestimable advantage that we can do this not in terms of any abstract notion, but through the concrete human reality of the incarnation. That is how it works. And in doing that, you find, as you sort of blow away the mists and noises and hopes and despairs that the public scene evokes in you, and that the media on which people feast so disastrously for hours every day constantly accentuate and project, you move away from that and you find yourself in this relationship with your Creator, so that you can come to appreciate the fact that you have one duty, and that duty is to establish this relationship with God and to do and be what God wants you to be at any given moment in time. And that if you do that, then you have, insofar as it's possible as a person in time to fulfill his eternal obligations, you have fulfilled them. And this is something that is open to us. And I think that, as ever, God gives signs that it's so. And there's one that I came across rather recently in detail, which has been a great comfort and a great illumination. And that is that the place in the world where this awareness is most in evidence is where you would least expect it. Namely, in the labor camps of the USSR. Testimony after testimony comes out, led, of course, by Solzhenitsyns and eminent people like that, but testimony after testimony comes out from those places where you would say that the conditions of life are reduced to their absolute basic hopelessness. It is there that people see what I'm talking about, and speak of it with incredible joy and hope. I don't know if you read Solzhenitsyn's Gulag books. It's rather a heavy read, but there is in volume 2 a chapter called The Ascent, which I think is one of the most marvelous things written in our time. And in that, Solzhenitsyn describes how this came about for him in this prison camp. How it was there, where he had completely lost his freedom, that he suddenly understood what freedom meant, which, of course, is neither the sort of ebullient liberation idea that we have, nor even less is it the libertine idea of the rich countries of the West, that freedom is having the means and the facilities for doing whatever you happen to want to do at any particular moment. But that freedom is something that you find when, in earthly terms, you've lost it. And it was there in that camp that Solzhenitsyn discovered freedom. And I think this will always be so, that in the most unlikely circumstances, through this waiting on God, through this endeavor to relate one's life to God's purposes, force, we can achieve the illumination, the understanding of the realities of our existence as from the world of total fantasy, in which perhaps more than ever before in human history, people are now being enmeshed through particularly that screen on which I've also appeared in my time, the television screen. There the fantasy grips them. There they're lost in it. And it's wonderful to think that the antidote to that comes in the least expected place in these labor camps. Another thing that's pointed out in the writings on it, which is of great interest from the point of view of adjusting ourselves to this so-called crisis, is the fact, which is made very firmly and clearly, that if we are faced with a choice in situations like a labor camp of attempting to save your body or your soul, and if you opt for your body and attempt to save that, you will lose it and your soul. Whereas if you opt for your soul, you will find that in some miraculous, mysterious way, you are also saving your body. Now, I find that a fascinating conclusion. So that what I want to say is this, putting it absolutely simplest, and then I'll sit down and ask you to put some questions or discussion. That on the one hand, without any question, in my opinion, this thing that we call Western civilization is disintegrating. And all the signs are that it will go on disintegrating because it has turned away from what, after all, was its origin, namely the Christian faith, the incarnation. That's how it began. It didn't begin with the American Declaration of Independence or Magna Carta or the Communist Manifesto or anything of that sort. It began with that extraordinary drama of the Passion, Crucifixion, Resurrection of our Lord. Western man has turned away from it, and in turning away from it, he has turned away from the life, the creativity of his civilization, and therefore it may be expected to decline. But then that's happened before. The civilizations that people create, the world's littered with the debris of civilizations that have been and disappeared, sometimes disappeared so totally that it's almost impossible to know what they were like. I always think of St. Augustine when the news was brought to him in North Africa that Rome had been sacked. This was fantastic drama for him, because Rome was the center of civilization and it had been sacked and burnt. And what he said to his flock was simply this. He said, yes, there are earthly cities which men build and men destroy, but what matters to us is the city of God, which they didn't build and can't destroy. And that it is insofar as you can live in this earthly city with all its absurdities, aware of your citizenship of the city of God, and that that's what matters, to that extent that you can live in terms of our Christian faith. And that is open to us, whatever happens. So I say, wait on God. Think of the city of God as distinct from earthly cities. And you can live through and see and observe a collapse such as will surely take place in the next decades without losing contact with what alone, and as an old man I say this with every emphasis at my command, that what alone is real in our existence, which is precisely our relationship with our Creator. It's a funny thing, you see, at the end of your life, you sometimes wake up, in fact quite often as a matter of fact, about 3 o'clock in the morning, and you have a strange sense of being half in and half out of your body. You can see that battered old carcass lying there between the sheets, and it seems quite a toss-up, really, whether you resume your occupancy of it or make off. You see, it seems quite a toss-up.
That's how I feel at
44
something.
You'll feel it more. And then, you see, a strange thing is this, that in that situation, which you might expect would be somewhat somber one in a way, you have the marvelous sense, very acute and strong, of the incredible beauty of the earth, of our fellow humans, of human love, of human procreation. All the drama of our mortal existence, you suddenly see the incredible beauty in it. And you have a sense, too, of this, that as an infinitesimal particle of God's creation, you are a participant in his purposes for his creation. Purposes are creative and not destructive, are loving and not malign, are eternal and not temporal. And with that conviction and a marvelous, overwhelming joy, because that is the essence of everything. And on that basis, the glory, the privilege, the wonder of being created at all takes possession of one. That's what I want to say to you.
Well, after my buffoonery earlier on as leader, or one of the leaders of this conference, there was actually someone I omitted. We have, in fact, had, despite what the Daily Telegraph says, many wonderful meals in Kitty's home. I would like you to welcome Kitty. Malcolm, tell us about Kitty. Okay.
She might chase you out of the room.
Okay, if you have a question, then do put it to Malcolm. Who would like to start off? Thank you, Nick.
Malcolm, this morning we were just touching on the subject of television.
Yes.
And David Forson, who was with us, did indicate that he felt the new marketplace was the television screen. I would like to know what you feel about that proposition, or whether you feel it is purely a sort of hedonistic place of entertainment where we're not going to communicate anything worthwhile.
Well, I tell you exactly what I think about that, because it's something that I've had to think about a great deal. First, let me say this. Of course, I often denigrate television, and then people say, well, why do you go to television? Well, the answer to that is that with all its immeasurable faults, it is a channel of communication with large numbers of people. And if you are a communicator, you naturally use that channel. If you're asked, if you have an opportunity of doing so, The truth is that in the past, for instance, if you go through Shakespeare's plays, you'll find that every single reference that he makes to the theatre or to acting is contemptuous and derisory. He loathed the theatre, he detested actors, and the minute that he'd made enough money out of the Globe to retire to Stratford-on-Avon and have nothing more to do with the theatre, he buzzed off there. Now, the point is, but still, he wrote those plays, and thank God he did, because it was a means of communication. One other example of what I mean is the Apostle Paul. Whenever he went anywhere, these journeys, taking the word of Christ to the Western world, he always went to the synagogue. He loathed synagogues and frequently spoke in an extremely unpleasant way about them. But there was a method of communication. There were people, and those people would listen to him. So that's what I wanted to say first. What I think is the trouble about television, and I'm afraid that I think myself that it's largely in the hands of the devil, is because it involves people in a world essentially of fantasy. And during the hours, and said that Western man looks at television for about, on an average, about 4 hours a day, which is about 12 years of his mortal span, is spent gaping into that screen. Sometimes, mercifully, he falls asleep. That's its greatest... That's one of its greatest blessings, is that it is, in some respects, a soporific. And if you look in through the window at people looking at you, you can quite often see a family quietly sleeping around the set, which is a very encouraging thing. That is the real difficulty, see? And if you try to introduce into that reality, the danger is that more often than not, it's your reality that will get absorbed into the fantasy than the other way around. On the other hand, of course, I must say that in the many years of on and off working on television, with television, you can do certain things. And one of them is that if you're fortunate enough to get some Christian of the caliber, say, of Mother Teresa or Catherine Bramwell Booth or someone like that, and you can just put them on the television and let them speak and be, the impact is terrific at that. So it's something which I feel is going to stop people reading and ultimately will stop them thinking. But it's there and nothing's going to abolish it, and therefore, insofar as it's possible to use it for other purposes, one should attempt to do so. I'm afraid that's all I can say. I did once think of the idea that the devil, having made his three temptations to our Lord and failed to win him over, decided to have a go with a fourth, and he offered him prime time on television that would say that he said, instead of talking to this miserable little gang of people, come out, come with me to Rome, and I'll put you on the air, and you'll be speaking to the whole Roman Empire. You see? And our Lord still turned it down, especially when the man went on to say that, of course, there won't be any vulgar advertising at all. All that it is that we shall put a little thing at the end to say that the program comes on the air by courtesy of a very distinguished firm of public relations called Lucifer Inc.
Very good. Anybody else?
Could I?
Yes, George. No, it's on George.
Malcolm, you presented us with a very apocalyptic view of the end, which for one who's about to exit this life is fine. But the majority of us who have a bit more to go in our 3-score year and 10, what are we to do in the world outside of retreating into a Christian ghetto? What way are we to serve the world?
Well, I didn't suggest that you should retreat into a Christian ghetto. I said that you should retreat into the arms of God, your Creator. Those arms are open always. I mean that seriously. And nor do I think that to live at a time of collapse of power is necessarily a great disadvantage, because you see, I remember when this country was on top of the world and ruling over a quarter of the world, and it seemed like an impregnable empire. Now, the mood that was inculcated by that was much more unsympathetic than the mood that's inculcated by power displaying its inadequacy as it is now. So I don't think that to live in a time of breakdown is a catastrophe. The great thing is to see it, through it, to the reality of what is eternal. And that sounds like an abstraction, but it isn't really. It's that everything in life that makes us aware of the transitoriness of our earthly existence in relation to eternity, which is our habitat, is good. So that in a sort of way, I might even congratulate you on having missed the British Raj and come in for this phase of things.
I was actually born in the British Raj.
It was faltering, my dear. When you were born, it must have been faltering. What year was that?
1938.
Yes, well, it was faltering, all right, then. Hmm?
Yes, I agree.
Yeah, go on, George.
Go on, George. No, go on. Go on.
I still feel that, of course, everybody here would agree with you that we ought to be deepening our relationship with the Lord and all of that. But my Lord is still in love with that world out there, falling apart though it is.
That's right.
Though it rejects him as it does. How do we get involved with him in the world as it is, falling apart?
Well, actually, George, there you really have no trouble because it's unavoidable. I mean, if you're going to live in this rundown show, you're going to get... There's no getting out of it, you see. And, of course, our Lord is there precisely because he existed as a man to be by your side. Mm. So that it's really rather marvellous. I don't think that for a Christian there is any reason for despair over anything that can happen in earthly terms. No reason. And in fact, just as looking back on an individual life, as I at my age do, or profession, you see a curious thing, and that is that the passages in your life which were thought to be disastrous, which were most painful, most upsetting, are the ones that were most worth living. Because there you can learn. Hence the cross. Why should our Saviour have to be crucified in order that we should follow him? Because it is true that it's only through suffering and disaster and failure that we can understand what life is about. If you ever were able to create an entirely, if the American dream ever really came true, which fortunately is inconceivable, but if it ever did, it would be the most hellish existence that's ever existed on, that ever been on earth. Unquestionably.
John.
Can I sort of
please
follow it on from there? My question was very similar to George's now. We have been inspired by the prayer that the Lord gave.
Yes.
And
The Lord's Prayer?
Yes, spite of what George says, we are inspired by it.
Yes, absolutely.
One of the things that he said was, when he was praying to his Father and teaching us to pray to his Father, was, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven."
Yes.
Now, one of the things that has inspired us is that there is, in spite of the pessimistic view, in spite of the collapse, that we can begin to build God's kingdom on earth. Now, I know that many have had that fantasy before, but we are still believing that is a possibility if we keep our eyes fixed on him and fall back into his arms, as you're saying. Do you feel that that's a possibility?
Well, the thing with prayers, I recall it, is "Thy kingdom come," right. Not that may we be allowed to create your kingdom, right. But "may your kingdom come."
Right.
And that is a prayer that every single Christian must say with a full heart at any time in history and in any circumstances. I think the marvellous thing about the Lord's Prayer, and it is the most stupendous, you know, even as a piece of writing, it's absolutely stupendous, that that the only request that's made to God in it, in connection with our material circumstances, is the absolute minimal one. This day our daily bread. It's as though you had a billionaire to tea, and all you could succeeded in asking him for was the price of a hamburger. I mean, it's a fantastic thing. There is God, creator of the universe, dispenser of everything, and all our Lord asks is to ask him. And not that we should have an index pension or anything like that, which would be quite nice in a way, but this day our daily bread, I've been absolutely fascinated by that, and I can see the point of it, because the moment that you move beyond this right. day our daily right. bread, you move into the fantasies of wealth and right. possessions and so on.
Yes, I wasn't so much meaning in terms of
material.
No.
But it seems to me that he gave some kind of commission to his disciples and thus to the church to preach the kingdom, and that the kingdom is at hand. In other words, that is something that we can bring into.
It's his kingdom, not right. ours, mm. you see. We don't bring it. Mm. The minute we try to bring it, we get into the welfare state or the Third Reich or something like that. I mean, those are all the kingdoms that have been propositioned.
Sorry, if I could take it out of
please,
that, because I'm not
please.
Saying that. What I'm saying is that by our relationship with him, that we can bring his supernatural power, as Jesus did and as they did into the early church, mm. into situations, as Mother Teresa is, mm. that we can begin to create a platform for him to rule through us in ways which are beyond that of any earthly government.
Well, we must all react in different ways, but for me, at any rate, thy kingdom come is said with deep feeling. And I'm saying, really, I say that with particular feeling to you, O Lord God, precisely because I've had the misfortune to observe and even participate in kingdoms that well-meaning or perhaps sometimes ill-meaning human beings have tried to set up.
Right.
And I think that the marvellous thing is that, I mean, the prayer in the end is also in that marvellous prayer, to me at any rate, is thy will be done. In other words, that's the sort of ultimate.
Right.
And really, there's nothing else to say but that.
Right, we'll go on to the next question then. Fine, somebody put their hand up over there.
That's right, I just can answer, thank you.
Is that okay?
Yes.
Fine.
Please.
I used to read one or two things that you wrote, you know, when I was a student.
Good, thank you very much.
And you always used to be very mocking about Christianity.
Mm. Not really, always. I can't accept that.
Only sometimes.
Yes.
What I'm going to say is there any sort of moment in time in your life when you felt you were turning back to God?
Well, here I have to disappoint you. Yeah. I would love to be able to give a dramatic Damascus Road, and I've sometimes been tempted, toyed with the idea of inventing one.
And
all the evangelicals would be happy. But in fact, no. I like old Bunyan's picture, you know. That's been my life. I mean, all those things in Pilgrim's Progress, a book of which I never tire, the Slough of Despond and Doubting Castle and the Valley of the Shadow of Death, etc., etc.
When did you lose your burden, though? You
well, that's, and also, it's just managed a little bits of it slipped away. But so that I haven't anything to offer of a dramatic nature. And even to the very end of my life, just as Christian's as Bunyan's man was, even when he just got to the banks of the last river and he could see the celestial city, he still needed hope to come over with him because he was terrified that he'd drown on the way. You know, so that to me is very sympathetic, but that doesn't alter the fact that there have obviously been these dramatic conversions. But I think there's a danger in stressing them too much, that it would induce people, and I mean this quite seriously, not exactly to invent it, but to sort of touch up. Because everybody's experience, I hope, who's tried to relate themselves to God and the transcendental has experienced miracles. And it's very tempting to sort of keep on working at those miracles to the point that they become a kind of Damascus Road, you know. So one has to be careful. But obviously there have been dramatic conversions. No question about it. And like some people fall in love, don't they, with a sort of flash of thunder. And other people,
sort of maunder about for weeks, can't make up their minds and so on. And I mean, it ends in holy matrimony, I'm sure.
As one who has read and enjoyed Chronicles of Wasted Time,
thank you.
May I ask you if we have to wait until you leave us before we get the third volume?
that's the question that you asked, rightly asked, and that is that I am very behind with it because I keep on getting deflected. And I think I get deflected because I want to get deflected. In other words, the effort of doing it is very great because I've got a particular notion of how it must be done, and I hope and pray that I shall finish it before I die.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Yeah.
Sir, have you had to work very, very hard and take the initiative always to be successful in...
I'm sorry, you'll have to speak up now.
Sorry. Have you always had to work very hard and take the initiative always to be a success in your life?
Well, answering that, first of all, I don't consider... I'm not being forced in modesty, I haven't been a success. I mean, that's really the point. But, yes, every so-called career involves a lot of effort. And it involves a lot of moral dilemmas, actually. I mean, I often think that, except when I look aside at Kitty, that I would quite like to have been a monk. because of the monk, you see, you're not involved in this. But the minute that you are involved in the mammon of unrighteousness. And as is pointed out in that wonderful parable about the unjust steward, it's the children of darkness who are wizards at the mammon of unrighteousness. So the children of light are advised by our Lord to keep an eye on them so that they get a wrinkle or two. It's a very interesting parable, actually. Please.
I think my question is related to what George and John were asking, but I'm wondering if, from your point of view, you stress very much a personal Christianity and a personal relating yourself to God, but do you personally see a role for the corporate body of Christ?
Oh, enormously, enormously. But I agree that in my own life it hasn't been strongly exercised, but I think it's absolutely essential. And wonderful. I enjoyed very much hearing you all jumping about and clapping your hands and so on. I thought it was marvellous. But no, worship is a beautiful thing, and the fellowship of Christians is a beautiful thing. I have one tiny little fellowship that appears to me very much, which is an accident of being on television. That, of course, obviously a lot of people tend to recognise one's face and so on. And as it's become known generally that my attitude is that of a Christian, quite often people come up to me and indicate that they are fellow Christians, and it's quite delightful. And I've learned a lot from it. One of them being that I really have absolutely no curiosity. I never want to know whether they're Roman Catholics or Plymouth Brethren or charismatic or whatever they are. I never mind at all. It's enough. You have this wonderful feeling. Nor do you feel the slightest interest in their sort of status, or are they clever, are they stupid, are they sane, or are they potty. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's a marvellous sort of fellowship, like a club. And I have experienced that. In the most extraordinary, sometimes the quite comical things, like once in a makeup room, and after all, there's nothing more absurd, really, that an elderly gentleman like myself could be involved in than being made up by some rather pleasant young woman, sort of taking a bit of shine out of one's head or something. And suddenly, this girl leant down to me and said, "I love the Lord." It was absolutely delightful, you see. And so that, in a sense, this sort of experience has enormously diminished my feeling that it's necessary to identify oneself with a particular church. Because a kind of fellowship based on this recognition, which is very beautiful.
I think you're still, in a sense, stressing a personal... the church has got a personal use.
Yes.
In that it's still... You're within yourself.
Yes.
But do you feel in this sort of drama of crisis of the next few years that the church itself has a role and will in fact play a leading role in that drama?
Well, I'm afraid, and I have to say this truthfully, that I have very pessimistic feelings about that, because I think that the churches are collapsing even before the row really begins. On the other hand, there is the fact, you see, that if you take the communist countries as an example, and it's rather interesting, really, that where, I mean, like when I was a journalist in Russia in 1932, well, it seemed as though there was absolutely no future for any form of Christianity. You know, all these anti-God museums were there. Incidentally, nothing visiting clergymen like better than a quick run through an anti-God museum. It's an interesting point, but it is so. But the thing is that the Gospels were, nobody could get any access to the Gospels, and every reference to Christ our Lord was obliterated or distorted and so on and so on and so on. And one would have thought that this would have been absolutely effective, really, that there's no future. And yet, you see, curiously enough, it's been the opposite. There has been an extraordinary recrudescence of faith there. So that, and the church, of course, is tied up with the state and therefore involved in all the villainies of the World Council of Churches and all those different things. It's got its hand in all those pies, you see. But on the other hand, of course, they would argue, and I suppose rightly in a way, that that is the price they pay for being able to go on conducting services, reading the words of the gospel, and keeping alive in some degree the Christian faith. But I don't myself see the church as playing a very big part in this.
Can I ask Malcolm, again, in line with that particular question, that this afternoon we had a speaker who was sharing with us his optimism as he has seen 100,000 prayer groups emerge in the nation,
yes,
of all kinds, from all, yes, different denominational, yes, backgrounds, Catholics, Anglicans,
yes,
so on and so forth. Do you feel that in view of past spiritual awakenings, such as the Wesleyan revival, which seemed to avert some kind of national crisis, do you believe that that is a possibility today?
Well, I think everything's a possibility, but I don't actually see much sign of it myself, because I think that the churches themselves have got so involved in politics in different ways.
I was thinking of, remember the Festival of Light?
Yes, I do.
On the platform there, and you were
very
sort of
much
jumping
so.
Up and
in fact, I invented the name.
Glory. Do you not feel that perhaps with the young people who have a real desire for something different, that there may be some kind of hope?
Well, I think, don't imagine, I think there's infinite hope,
right,
on every hand. Mm. I mean, the Christianity is an expression of hope.
Right.
You couldn't possibly be a Christian without accepting that. And so it's merely a feeling that all the odds are that a particular situation of preeminence of a particular element in mankind and particular circumstances in the Western world, that is coming to an end.
Right.
And with it, of course, the institutions of Christianity are likely to collapse with it.
Hallelujah.
Yes. I'm sure. But then some of them will be purified also.
The monasteries.
Marshall Hill House Fellowship.
Malcolm, this fellowship you were talking about earlier on, do you think Mike Yarwood has mistakenly received some of that?
I hope he has. He's done him nothing but good. I ask him.
Have you ever met him?
Yes, I have, yes.
He does you very well, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. I said he ought to give me a royalty.
You've often walked down your high street, haven't you, and folk have said, saw you on the telly last night.
Yes, when I wasn't on at all. In other words, Yarwood is better at being me than I am at being myself. It's a really complicated business.
I think that would be a very good note to finish on, Malcolm being himself, but I would like us to stand, and I'd like us to pray for Malcolm and Kitty. They've given us so much, and I wondered, in fact, if Nick would like to join us and come and pray for them both. Thank you. Let's stand together.